Father, we come before you this morning as a people who are weary from the weight of the world, and not just this week or this month, but just in general. We know that we are sojourners passing through, and yet here we are at this time for this season. Yes, Lord, in the last month we've seen confusion and division and tragedy and loss, and in all of it we confess how easily our hearts can grow restless and fearful or angry to sin and everything in between. But Lord, today we want to echo the words of David in his Psalm 4, that you would answer us when we call to you, and that you are a righteous God. And we are looking for relief from distress, and we are looking for mercy. But thank you for hearing our prayers. Lord, we do pray for mercy. Mercy for our nation, mercy for those hurting, mercy for us as your people, mercy for the world that is lost that needs to come to know you. We pray for peace, not the fragile peace the world offers that's not real, but the peace that comes from you and you alone. We pray for safety, not simply to protect us in our homes, which is very important, but to protect our hearts, our souls, and our minds. And not in our strength or in leaders or politicians or pastors or circumstances, but you alone, you are our refuge. And so, Lord, help us to rest in this promise and the peace when we lie down, for you, O Lord, will make us dwell in safety. When the world shakes us, let us remember that our feet are secure in you. And when our hearts are troubled, let us remember that you are near. And when we feel tempted to despair, lift our eyes to Christ, our peace and our hope. Lord, we do pray for our nation. We pray for a great revival, a true revival. And we do pray for the Kirk family, his wife, his daughters, his extended family. We also pray for all those who have lost lives in the shootings and stabbings, and the list goes on. But you know, Lord, mostly what we want is for you to be glorified and people to come to know the peace and salvation through your Son. So we thank you, Lord. Thank you for being in control. Rest our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. So as we just prayed, our world is full of darkness and tragedy. I don't have to tell you, and how we respond matters. So of course this morning we're in Genesis 19 and looking at Sodom. And I decided to cut off a little bit of the message to take time to read Psalm 4. Thank you for reading that with me, and we'll pick up whatever we don't end this morning. But we're going to look at really a broken world, a story of judgment, but we're going to look at mercy and the danger of looking back. And I want us to hear, it's not ancient history, but it's God's living word for us today. So if you are able to stand for the reading of God's word, I invite you to do so. It's Genesis 19. I'm going to read 1 through 26. It'll take us a few minutes, but if you have to sit, that's okay too. I am going to read NIV because that's the version I've been reading through this series. And it reads, verse 1, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered in his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Get out of our way, they replied. This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back in the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belong to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-laws thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servants has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look here, there's a town near enough to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to them, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of. But flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zorah. By the time Lot reached Zorah, the sun had risen over the land, and the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew these cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And even as we come to chapters like this that are hard to wrap our minds around, and yet we just have to look in our world, perhaps it's not as hard to see. So Lord, I just pray that you prepare our hearts to receive your word, that your spirit will guide us for illumination and understanding. Lord, my prayer is the same. Whatever you want me to say, I say. Whatever you don't, and we'll be careful to give you all the glory. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. Now, I don't know if everyone in here has read this story before, or if this is your first time, or somewhere in the middle, or you avoid it altogether. This is a wild story. This is, you almost want to say, unbelievable. So what we've seen is last week is Abraham interceding on behalf of the city and going down and saying, if there's 50, 45, 40, 30, if there's how many righteous people, will you not wipe it away? And God agrees. And I was thinking that it appears that Abraham changed God's mind, but it appears this was his plan the whole time. And here we are, we're facing what is happening to Sodom and Gomorrah. And actually, it's a city made up of five cities, smaller cities, but Sodom and Gomorrah are the two largest ones. I was looking back, and archaeologists think they have found the city. Some argue it's not, or it is. And they say up to 10,000 people lived in this grouping of five cities at the time. There's enough rooms and houses and stuff to suggest that number. So I don't know, when you're reading this, if you're picturing maybe a couple hundred, a couple thousand, but 10,000 people, that sounds like a good number. We see Lot sitting at this gate. He's identifying with the city. We're seeing the angels dragging Lot out of the city. We're seeing God's mercy on display even as he lingers. Lot's wife looking back, fire and sulfur falling from heaven, judgment and mercy colliding, it would appear. But this morning, my hope is that we will look at Lot. He is a very complicated and confusing man. I really don't like him, and then sometimes I think, yeah, he's not so bad. And then he says, and then he opens his mouth, and I don't like him again. So we will see Lot weaved in and out of the story. We're also going to just look at the city Sodom and the angel's rescue. We'll touch on Lot's wife looking back. And really what I want to end our time with, and we'll stop here, is the pattern throughout Scripture between judgment and rescue. There's a pattern in which God does things. And we know this, and I was almost half tempted to show you how when God made shells, they're so linear, and flowers are always the same, but I won't. But really just considering Lot for a moment. Again, Lot is very complicated. He's very interesting. And before we're too quick to judge him, you know, I read one commentator that said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have to apologize to Lot. And then he wrote, if he's there. But we read in 2 Peter 2:7 that he was righteous. And maybe you're like me, you're trying to find out what is righteous about him. And then you remind yourself it is the Lord. And reading through first century rabbis, there's a lot that he did after this. I mean, that's all secondary. That's all extra biblical stuff. So maybe, maybe not. But let's just take a moment to look at Lot's life. And before we judge too harshly, at least I did, maybe we could see ourselves in Lot. So moving quickly, verse 1, it says, two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening. We know this. These are the same two that came down. They were the ones that arrived at Abraham's tent. And then they're going on, and now they're going to handle out the business that God had set for them. And then we read this line that's really easy and quick to move past. It says, Lot was sitting in the gate of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down in his face to the ground. So he recognizes that they are some authority, some angels. But what we can quickly move over is he was sitting in the gate. What that means is he had a high position within the city. He was either a judge, he was either some kind of mayor, if you will. But this terminology, sitting at the gate, if you picture, if you go to court, what is the judge doing? Sitting at his or her bench. It's that kind of concept. So he was sitting there. He was also part of the welcoming team, if you will. He would have also been at this time, the way the standard was, is you decided if people could come in and come out. You were kind of the first line of defense. I know I mention this often, if we ever get to go to Israel and even in Egypt and Jordan, you can see various of the old ruins that you'll see that there is a gate, but also there's a turn to go into another gate, like a second wave of protection. He would have been the one sitting in between. So he is in a position of influence. Do you want to be in a city of influence like this? And have influence like this? I like what Chuck Swindoll said. Lot pitched his tent near Sodom, then he moved into Sodom, then he became a leader at the gate of Sodom. That's the progression of compromise. But I put a little chart together because I like charts and I like Excel spreadsheets. But I just wanted us to look at the stages of what we've seen Lot do. You remember way back in Genesis 13 when Abraham and Lot, they had too much wealth. They couldn't share the land. Abraham said, take your choice. So first thing he did is he looked towards Sodom. Remember, and he saw that it was lush and it was green. So he went from looking, and then just the very next verse, to pitching his tents near Sodom. And then if you actually keep reading, you'll see that his tents are facing towards Sodom. He's not in it. He saw it. Then he faced it. Kind of set up residence there. And then in the next chapter, 14, he lived in Sodom. And 5 chapters later, now he's sitting at the gate. Now he's in leadership of Sodom. And you've seen this before. I mean, young man goes to college with strong faith, and at first he resists the party culture, but he feels left out, so he goes just to hang out. 1 week, he holds a soda. A few weeks later, he accepts a drink. A few months later, he drinks every weekend. Grades start to slip. Church becomes an afterthought. He didn't plan to drift. It happened one compromise at a time. I mean, it doesn't have to be a student going off to college. It could be at your job. A little shortcut here, a little shortcut there. Unfaithfulness to your spouse. I mean, the list goes on. I really see that's what we see here with Lot. Like what Paul Tripp said, he said, no one wakes up one morning and decides to ruin their life. Sin blinds, and once you're blind, you can't see that you're blind. And really, Lot can be a mirror for us of righteousness, yet compromise, believing, yet hesitating, and yet God's mercy sees him by the hand. I don't know who said this, but they mention Lot had too much of the world to be happy in the Lord. So you see this compromise, and it's, you know, and maybe you're sitting there and thinking, well, there needs to be believers in every city. Yes, but there's a difference between being a light in the world and then slowly becoming the world. So as these angels enter in, verse 2, it says, my lords, he said, please turn aside at your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then you can go on your way early in the morning. Trust me, guys, you don't want to be here a long time. And they answered, no, we'll spend the night in the square. This was a common practice. If you were moving through, you would just either set up a tent, just lay down. This is a public square. You could just go ahead and move on. Yet the culture at the time, just like Abraham, was to welcome strangers in. So Lot is practicing this hospitality. Verse 3, he insisted so strongly that word in Hebrew is he pounded his chest, he begged them, go with him and enter in this house. And he prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. But no, we'll spend the night with you. Okay. So he's doing the right thing. He knows this is not good for them to stay here, which is a really scary thought that he knew what would happen to visitors. Visitors in a town that he has leadership in. You're feeling the weight of what's going on here? In verse 4, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them. Or the actual translation, it doesn't mean to have sex with them, is to know them. It's the same word that Adam knew his wife. Now, that's hard to wrap your mind around, I think. I hope it is. Everyone, both old and young, comes to the house, pounds on the door, wanting to sleep with these strangers. So, trying to be a good pastor and study, why in the world would this happen? I would say if you are going to Google search anything, use commentary. Don't Google, it gets dark and you have your protection up on your browser. But as far as I could tell, and this is from archaeological evidence, but there appears to be this huge influence from the Minoan people at the time. And they were the towns or people of sex. And I'm not trying to celebrate this. I'm not trying to go into too much detail. You can put it together for yourself. But just to connect the dots, because I wanted to know why old and young wanted to do that, to sleep with him. So the Minoan influence, if it was indeed influence, or Sodom perhaps influenced them, and archaeologists find pots and drawings and carvings of describing this, that when a young man, 13, 14 years old, he is taken out on a honeymoon. I'll just leave it at that. In order for the young man to stay alive in that city, he would have to get a good report from an elder. Okay? So that is what's going on. These were in paintings and drawings and carvings. There's some debate whether or not the archaeologist, that guy, found the actual Sodom. There's debate. It's on the Jordan side, just north of the Dead Sea. It looks like it lines up. There's a high concentration of sulfur. There's a high concentration of diamonds, sapphire, all different types of precious jewels that can only be produced in high pressure, high heat. But along those lines, on the outer regions, were all of these notes, if you will, of this is what was taking place. So they wanted to come in and they wanted to take in these angels. So verse 8 picks, or excuse me, Lot, in verse 6, Lot went outside to meet them. He shut the door behind them. Remember that, the door behind him. So he would have been, it would appear, standing in his courtyard. So his main door to his house, and then he's in his courtyard, and then there's a gate. And he shut the door behind them. In 7, it says, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you like with them." And then right there, you're just stopping, and you want to be done with Lot, right? Why in the world? What? And there's no good explanation for why this is so. I mean, technically, when you bring someone into your house, you're supposed to protect them at great lengths, great odds, great calamity towards yourself, but never your family. So he is trying to get a way to protect these angelic beings. So I'm just guessing, and he thought, I got to protect these angels no matter what. I have two daughters. I've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out. And you can do whatever you would like with them. Now, I don't see Lot's wife saying, excuse me. I don't see the daughter saying, dear father, no. Or anything. And perhaps there's a conversation, but he is so focused on you can't do this that he's compromising. You see how the compromising is going and going? It's just almost as if you just want to get out of a bad situation and you just throw out the first thing that pops in your mind. But it's not right. You don't fix sin with a different sin. It never works. And he even says there at the end of 8, but don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. This is, again, we're seeing a pattern again and again, all the way back to Adam, just shirking the responsibilities of being head of the household. And then they reply in 9, get out of the way, they replied. This fellow came here as a foreigner. They're talking about Lot, and now he wants to play the judge. Well, technically, he is a judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door, break down the gate. You see this scene? This is awful. We're going to do worse to you. It doesn't matter. They're going to break down the gate. And then, you know, the focus can be on the sexual nature of sin, the homosexuality, for sure. But it's even more than just that. If you turn over to Ezekiel 16, this is when Ezekiel is prophesying what's going to happen to Jerusalem, to Judah. And this is where God is telling Ezekiel to compare God's people, his people, to prostitution. This is whenever they're prophesying what will happen in Babylon. But this is God's own description of Sodom's sin. 16, verse 49. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. Whew. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. So what were the sins of Sodom? If I was to ask you at the very beginning, you would say homosexuality, rape, on and on and on, right? But it's so much more than that. What was the very first thing? Arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They didn't help the poor and the needy. They were haughty, and they did detestable things. And the word detestable means all measure of sexual sin. So it's not excluding homosexuality or any other kind of sexual sin. It is definitely including that, but it's so much more. And don't you see that in the world today? The world is turning away. And a lot of times when we take notice of it, it's usually related to a sexual sin. For whatever reason, sexual sin seems to be the one that finally gets our attention. But even arrogant, do you get upset over arrogance like you do sexual sin? What about being overfed and unconcerned? That just means that they were so self-focused and they were overfed and they were unconcerned. It's all about me. And they did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty. They're prideful. They were everything opposite of what Abraham showed. So we're seeing this sin come out. So Sodom's sin wasn't just sexually immorality. It was arrogance and self-indulgence, indifference to suffering and pride that led to all these detestable acts. So you see this scene, he's pleading with them, I'll give you my daughters. They're like, no, you can't judge us. When have you heard that before, right? Don't judge me. You don't know me. And then all of a sudden, they say, no, we're going to do worse to you. And they're starting to pound on the gate. And in verse 10, the men inside reach out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Again, this door is very important, shutting the door. We're seeing this again and again. It's very interesting here at this moment. Lot goes out to rescue these angels, and yet it's the angels who rescue him. Just a side note. You know, we're not doing things for the Lord. We're joining him in what he's doing. And then this all-powerful scene takes place at 11. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. So it's just not that they simply went blind. This is indicating that their whole body shut down. They became paralyzed. They were groping for the door. They were looking for the door. And then 12, the two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here? Spurgeon wrote a whole series of sermons on that. Do you have anyone else here? Now, just think about it for a moment. Not that you're an angel. You'll never be one. I mean that figuratively and literally, in the nicest way. But if you were in a situation where people want to do heinous acts of crime, is your response to ask, is there anyone in that crowd? And go on, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you, is there anyone else who's good? I mean, the angels are not all-knowing, all-powerful. They are sent by God. They're messengers. They're deliverers of this message. And they say, get them out of here. Because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. Remember, in the previous chapter, God said he's going to come down to see what the outcry is. It is confirmed. It's not as if God didn't know, but now the world knows. Now Sodom knows. But they're asking, is there anybody else? So Lot went out again and spoke to his sons-in-law. So he does have sons-in-law who are pledged to be married to his daughters. He said, hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. It's actually translated, they thought he was laughing, or they laughed at him. Everyone keeps laughing to God in this Genesis passage. Abraham laughed, have a child. Sarah laughed. She said, no, I didn't. Yes, you did. And now the sons-in-laws are laughing as if he was joking. Isaac is named laughter, or that brings laughter. And then you might be thinking, oh, wait, I thought that his daughters were virgins. Isn't that what he offered? But it says that they are pledged to be married. So they were betrothed. So in the ancient times, when you were engaged, if you were to break it off, you would have to get a divorce. It wasn't, we just called it off. But no, not a one. And in 15, with the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. And then verse 16, Lot, when he hesitated, why are you hesitating? Why do you hesitate? Why do I hesitate? Well, you know, I'll get there someday. And this isn't, you know, considering, you know, I'll cut the grass one of these days. This is a hesitation to run away from sin. Let me just linger a little bit longer. Or perhaps it is possible that he's hesitating because he feels heartbroken for his sons-in-laws. But he hesitates. Then the men grasped his hands and the hands of his wife, of the two daughters, and led them safely out of the city. Last week when we talked about Abraham, how he walked them to the border, and it was the culture at the time, and even in some Middle Eastern African countries, and I had mentioned this, if you were to come to my house, I would walk you all the way to the next city. Like you were still under my protection the whole time. And here, what we see is now he's under the protection of these two angels. So they're being led away. And why? For the Lord was merciful to them. And then as soon as they brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. Like, this is the reverse actions of everything that Lot did up until this point. The chart that I showed you, the slow fade to sin. And now to get out of sin, it's not a slow upward descent. It is a rash change. It's not you're going to play around with the sin anymore. It's run for the hills. It's what we need to do with our sin. And then our buddy Lot here, verse 18. But Lot said to them, no, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes. Check. And you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. True. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. He's not saying that this big, huge, whatever it is that God used exactly, to blow up Sodom. He's saying, if I have to live in the mountains, I will surely die. I can't be living in a tent the rest of my life. And he says, look here. It's a town near enough to run to. It's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. And they agree to it. So he had a lot of wealth, it appears. I mean, he's of position. He just can't see. You know, God, I have a standard of life. But they're very gracious. In verse 21, he said to him, very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That is why the town is called Zor, which means small, insignificant. So he went to Las Vegas to, I don't know, fill in the blank. Small town. And by the time Lot reached Zor, the sun had risen over the land, and the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew these cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities, also the vegetation in the land. stop there. So, again, the archaeologists think that they've solved that God threw down, maybe they won't say God, but threw down this big meteor and it exploded, and they project that it exploded about 28 to 38 feet above the city and just vaporized everything. They suggest, again, all of the fine jewelry that they found, all the precious jewels that they found there, that some of the pressure is so great that it would be stacking 750 pickup trucks on your thumb. So that's the kind of pressure that it came. And then the salt, even there, the Dead Sea is, if you've ever been in the Dead Sea, it's the weirdest, I can't even describe it. You can sit in the water and it's weird. That's how much salt content it is. Even at this time that we're seeing, and this will link back to what happened to Lot's wife, when one nation was taking over another nation, they would salt the fields so that way nothing would ever grow there again. This is what's taking place. God is completely obliterating Sodom and Gomorrah. Completely. So he runs away. And then, verse 26, but Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, when I was a kid, I just thought, bing, salt. Why not pepper? I mean, like, I was one of those kids in Sunday school. I'm sorry, Miss Mary, for the trouble I've caused you. But it's interesting. First of all, Josephus and four other historians, Herodias, Cyrene the Cyprian, and then two others that I can't even closely pronounce their names, they all mention that for a long while this salt pillar was there, and they all attribute it to his wife. Josephus says, and I myself have seen the salt. If it's her or not, I don't know. Now, also when I was a kid, I also thought, man, like, Lot cried about not camping for the rest of his life, but Lot's wife kind of like looked back and you're like, gotcha, bang. That's not it at all. That's not it at all. When we read that, but Lot's wife looked back, it really means she longed to go back. She wanted to go back in her heart. Her feet were outside of Sodom, but her heart was still in it. You know what I mean? She longed for that life. She was losing more than salvation she was receiving. Lot couldn't put it all together. He knew he wanted to be saved. He just kind of wanted stuff too, what it would appear. But she didn't want salvation. She wanted her stuff. And salt in the scripture often symbolizes judgment, desolation. She became a permanent memorial, a warning, if you will. And Luke 17, verse 32, and Hebrews 12, 2, I think, give the opposite command. So when it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, you know that? That might be a scripture you've memorized. Fix our eyes on Jesus. It's the same wording that Lot's wife did. So if we read it this way, but Lot's wife fixed her eyes on Sodom. You see the weight that carries? And she became a pillar of salt. Before I become too harsh on her, I was thinking, where have I looked back in my life and missed the old ways? What comfort sins or old ways of life are you tempted to cling to? Where are your eyes, on Sodom or on Christ? So quickly, I just want to enter time with the pattern of judgment and deliverance. And I found this so fascinating that after the flood was the big worldwide flood, and then now there's this pattern of judgment and deliverance and mercy. And what I've found is a pattern. There's a couple of people who've pointed this out. But there's a pattern in which when there's this big judgment that comes, that God uses this pattern. And I think hopefully this will encourage us. Because every judgment comes with a door. a door of mercy. The question is never whether God provides a way of salvation. The question is whether we enter it. So here's another chart that we'll walk through here. So in Sodom, there's two messengers, two angels. Later on when we get to Egypt, this is going down during the Exodus, there are another two messengers that go to Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron. Later on in Joshua and Jericho, not when the 10 spies come out and only two are faithful, but after that, the two spies are sent in and they talk to Rahab. In Revelation 11 and 18 and 19, there are the two witnesses. Okay, now the door or the covering. After the two angels, in Lot's case, shares what's going to happen, he thinks he's protecting them. They actually pull him behind the door. During the Exodus, when the Israelites are leaving Egypt, they put blood on the doorposts and they hide behind the door. Rahab marks the door with what? A scarlet cord. Right? In Revelation, Christ is the door. You know, in John 10, 9, have you ever wondered why Christ calls himself a door? Stand at the door and knock? Right? He's talking about that door. He's talking about standing at the door and knock to let you in, but actually I'm letting you in. Later on, in John, when he talks about being the good shepherd, what does he do? He lays at the gate another door. The door is the covering, the protection. Then there's a deliverance. Lot and daughters. Lot's wife, not so much. We'll go back to that in a moment. Exodus, the Israelites are delivered. Jericho, Rahab and her family. Remember, if anyone is behind this door. In Revelation, God's people is with Christ. That's now going into 18 and in the first part of 19. Then judgment comes, fire, sulfur on the city, death of the firstborn in the Red Sea. The city is destroyed in Jericho, except for Rahab's. And even if you go there, they have found where Jericho is, you will see that everything was pushed down except for this section. I mean, it's eventually fallen down. But the city is destroyed. And then in Revelation, the fall of Babylon in fire. But then, and then, in each one of these stories, there's someone or a group of people who look back, who long for, who set their eyes on sin. Lot's wife looked back. Israel longed for Egypt. Remember how many times they complained, if only we could go back to Egypt where we could eat. Wham, right? Then Achan, he, part of whenever they went into Jericho, God said, leave everything. And what does this guy do? He steals a whole bunch of stuff, puts it under a sleeping bag and says, no, I didn't steal it. It brought ruin to him and his family. They stone him and his family. And in Revelation, the nations mourn for Babylon's wealth. What about all my stuff? We see this again and again that this is the way that God just delivers. He's a God that is of patterns. Just thinking about Christ being the true door this morning, all of these doors point us to Christ. He was even the ark in the flood, the blood on the door in Egypt, the scarlet cord in Jericho, and he is the true door of salvation. Lot's wife looked back, Israel longed for Egypt, Achan coveted Jericho, the nations mourned Babylon, but Christ calls us for it. He takes us by the hand, he bore judgment in our place, he is the door. Lot reminds us that God shows mercy even when we hesitate. Lot's wife warns us of the danger of having divided hearts. Sodom, Egypt, Jericho, and Babylon shows us the pattern, the messenger, the door to deliverance. And Christ invites us to fix our eyes, our gaze on him. So that's why when we face the week that we've had, the month that we've had, we can fix our eyes on the right thing, on the right person, and in Christ. So right in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So our call this morning is not to look back, but to run forward with our eyes fixed on Christ. That is our hope. So when the world is falling apart and yelling and crying and killing and murdering, we must fix our eyes not on the trouble, not ignoring the trouble, but fixing our eyes on Christ, the perfecter of our faith. This is the story of Sodom. And next week, it gets even gross, even more gross. And yet what we will see is that God is faithful and he's merciful. We're going to have a time where we're going to receive communion. We're going to sing a couple more songs. You are welcome to receive communion with us when the guys pass out the elements. We don't have membership or anything like that. The only thing that we ask is that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. God, so much is in this story, and I feel like always the same, that we just scratch the surface, Lord, and yet we see your mercy. We see that you are the true door, that you desire to deliver us, that your love is perfect, your mercy is perfect, and your judgment and wrath is perfect. And if any one of those were not perfect, then you would not be a perfect God. And yet you are. So Lord, as we sing some songs to you, we have heavy hearts and we feel the weight of the week, of the month, of this life, of this world, yet we want to fix our eyes on you and not have a divided heart towards the things of this world. We don't want our hearts to be divided, our loyalties to be divided, Lord. Lord, when we slip back into those things, of things that are not of you, will you remind us? Will you snatch our hands, pull us back, we pray. So as we sing more songs, Lord, we know that you deserve so much more. And yet you receive our worship and our praise. Prepare our hearts to receive communion. We thank you, we love you, and we praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.